Good morning, everyone. It is good to be back. It's near the end of summer. I recognize the majority of you. There are people here I don't recognize. If you don't know who I am, my name is Chris, and I have just been on a 16-week sabbatical. So if you don't know who I am because you've been around the last few months, that would be why. I'm glad to be back, but I was also glad to have been able to spend some time away, and I thank Greenfield community for allowing that for me. While I was away, I did as I promised I would. I rode Kenzie to school, our bikes, a lot. In May and June, I read a lot of books, and then I tried to pretend I'm not as old as I am and play sports at a semi-competitive level. And in a frisbee tournament in Kelowna, I hurt my shoulder and then didn't do anything else because of it. So, guys, I'm too old, and I tell myself that I'm not too old. But history repeats itself, and, you know, it's how it goes. The family and I were able to spend some time in BC, which was nice, with Pastor Stephanie out there and the Grants. We got a visit on the island. And I was able to work through a course of Ralph Corners as well. So I had lots of fun, lots of family time, and I learned some things as well. This just doesn't feel stable. Something I learned today is Tyler puts it on his right ear. So his curve's this way. So for me to put on my left ear, I have to like rebend it all. Another thing I did while I was away was Edmonton hosted the Canadian Ultimate Championships, which is like nationals for Ultimate Frisbee. And I volunteered to be the volunteer manager for that. There were something like 400 volunteer shifts that we covered. And so it was just a lot of people to be in charge of. And I worked incredibly hard at that volunteer job. It was almost as like hard as working for the watching the Oilers play playoffs. It was a lot. And you know what? Edmonton hosts a pretty good nationals. We I've been to a fair number of them, and Edmonton has a great field. Guys, I'm so nervous today for some reason. Okay. We have great fields, great helpers, great volunteers. Our logistics are pretty good with kind of where the fields are and hotels and busing and stuff. And we also have a great anthem singer. It was Kim Fast. She came out and sang her anthems. So that was pretty good too. So this is the third time Edmonton has hosted in the last decade. We seem to have this curse of the second week of August. You guys might remember this last week, how nice it was, right? It's like, yay, summer. And you think the week before was also kind of nice. But the week before that, do you guys remember that week? It was like high of 6 one day, and it was like 40-kilometer winds. And on Wednesday when the juniors, so all the kids like 14 to 17, 18 years old, played, it was like they were wearing their like sweatpants and like shirts and like long sleeves. And there was a family of people from Ontario that came, and they're like, we bought all these mittens from Dollarama because it was so cold here. You guys can just have them. And then they left them here. So weather wasn't very good, but everything else Edmonton did, it was pretty good. And thinking about nationals, I also helped in 2016 as well. And I remember being incredibly busy at that point in time, but not really remembering how busy and crazy it kind of felt. And again, history repeats itself. I was really busy when I helped host in 2016, and I was really busy when I helped make this one a reality as well. And there reminds me of a quote that I read that says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." That quote is from a Spanish philosopher named George Santayana. He's also a novelist. And that idea, that conceptually, is also something that Winston Churchill said something similar when he said, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." So what I did after this nationals was done, I filmed myself taking a video being like, "Chris, when they ask you to help in 3 years' time, just say no. It's too much work. It's not worth it." And then I sent that to my friend so they can also remind me that I said these things, because I do not want to get stuck in this forgetting how much work it is and not being able to do it. Unfortunately, in my case, I probably would do it again if asked, because I'm a sucker. So those who remember the past are sometimes suckers and will make the same choices, even if they know better. That idea of the past repeating itself is something we hear in social studies classes all the time. It's the idea that history repeats itself. And it's about it's kind of this idea that we have to learn from the past so we know kind of what to expect for the future and moving forward. Guys, this is just bothering me. This concept of history repeating itself also applies to the spiritual truth that I want to discuss with us this morning, which is the idea that human responses to cultural shifts and cultural crises are often recycles. And while over time how we respond may be a variation of options, regardless of kind of how we choose to respond, what we choose to pick, how recycled that response is or isn't, God remains the same. And so I thank Sarah May for her prayer this morning, where she prayed that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what we'll be talking about a little bit about today. So this message is kind of birthed out of some learning I did on my sabbatical about the silent years. Now, the silent years is a time frame of about roughly 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New Testament. So kind of about Malachi around 430-ish BC to John the Baptist in like 5 or 6 BC as well. So kind of that's the time that the silent years existed. And they're called oftentimes the silent years because no new scripture was written during this time. It was a time when God did not raise up prophets or provide direct new divine revelation to Jewish people, so marking a period of silence in recorded prophetic activity. And so that's the key to understanding the silent years. It was silence with regards to God's raising up prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi beforehand, and it was a season of waiting for the promised Messiah. But just because it was silent, that does not mean that things didn't happen. So what did happen during the silent years? To start with, Persian rule was around. Jews were allowed to return from Babylonian exile. When they arrived back home, they reestablished the law, the temple, and the priesthood. And then after Persian rule, Greek rule kind of came into effect. We had Alexander the Great conquering the known world. There was the spread of Greek language, culture, philosophy, arts, athletics, medicine. At this point in time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which later made scripture more accessible across all of the Roman Empire. We had the Maccabean revolt that happened about 167-ish BC. After Alexander the Great died, his empire was split among his generals, and then his generals kind of, the empire didn't stay together and kind of split a little bit. The Maccabees had some victories fighting against the Romans, we kind of get the Maccabees cleanse the temple, and we get the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah comes out of that period. And out of this period also arose the Jewish factions, like what we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Herodians. We get these factions that arise out of this period of time, these silent years. And then after the Alexander the Great's conquests and the Maccabean revolt, we have Roman rule. So from 63 BC-ish onward, Rome conquered Jerusalem and installed Herod the Great as what at the time culturally was known as a client king. What is a client king? A client king is a non-Roman monarch who ruled a territory under the indirect control and protection of the Roman Empire. It was often located not in the center of the empire, but kind of on the periphery or in lands that maybe don't matter as much to the empire as a whole. And so Herod the Great, being installed as king of this area, owed his kingship to the Roman Senate, who he convinced to elect him as king of the Jews. He aligned himself with the Roman general, Mark Antony. As a client king, Herod ruled his kingdom with Roman backing, but then also faced internal dilemma about how do I manage controlling peace with internal issues with the Jewish people at the time. And so he engaged in large-scale building projects to secure his kind of reign and legitimacy. During this Roman rule, Romans also built roads, they created a common currency, and they enforced for about a 200-year period the Pax Romana, so like a Roman peace, which was like peace, relative stability within the empire that was existing at the time. And these developments paved the way for later the rapid spread of the gospel. There were common story analogies, there was a common language, there was quicker travel. And so these developments in the silent year did lend itself to God using what happened through it all. So it's important to remember that even though it seems as if God's voice was silent during these silent years, we followers of Jesus believe God is always at work in history and in the world around us, and that he was very much at work in this period of time as well. So the so-called silent years weren't silent at all. And while no prophet spoke, God was shaping history, culture, and the world so that when Jesus came, the world was ready for him. Let's go back to Alexander the Great a little bit. Now, we may know, I'm sure we all know this, him. He conquered a lot of the world. His empire was very large, which is not an easy feat. To take over the land he kind of did, and to manage it, and to kind of hold it united is not a simple task. And if you are a video game player, this might make lots of sense to you. Like, if you play, like, Civilization or Total War or kind of these, like, games where you're trying to control the map or whatever, every time you take over another city or another country or something, there's always, like, this unrest. Like, kind of in Risk or Axis and Allies, where it's, like, every time you move forward or advance your kingdom in the board game, in the video game, there's, like, things that slow you down or hamper your movement or you can't go forward. And these video games, like the board games, are complete with delayed endings or people just quitting partway through because of how long they take to finish. And so Alexander the Great conquering all this land, uniting a whole empire, was an impressive feat because every time you conquer a people, your progress is hampered and you're slowed down as you have to leave things behind to address unrest, disunity, and things like that. And so one thing that made this easier for Alexander the Great was that he spread the Greek culture, which we call kind of Hellenism. He spread Hellenism to help conquer the world. And this idea of Hellenism was more than a culture. It was kind of a worldview. There was this fundamental shift that was happening at this period of time where how humans viewed themselves in relation to the Roman gods. This idea of Hellenism moved instead of the gods being the center of the universe to human beings being the center of the universe. The individual was. And while the gods still mattered in this Hellenistic culture, instead of humanity serving the gods served us. And so in this cultural shift, there was this shift from to an individualistic idea, which kind of tracks with the philosophies of Stoicism and Epicureanism, where there was a focus on individual happiness and self-mastery and finding meaning in the world. Human nature desires to be ambitious and to seek comfort, status, and luxury. And so as this Greek culture came in and offered ambition seekers and comfort and status and luxury, that helped them maintain control of the empire that they set up. Hellenistic worldview brought the capacity to grant these things to the people. They brought education in the form of philosophy. They brought healthcare. They brought theater and art, and they brought athletics and chariot races and gladiatorial games to kind of help people to prevent the civil unrest. And the key with this was that they brought it for all the people. The options for these were no longer just for the elite or the smartest or the richest. There was an opportunity, albeit smaller than for everyone, but there was an opportunity for everyone to be engaged in this search for comfort, status, and luxury. And so Alexander the Great spread this vision across the world. And for Israel, it became a crisis of identity for them. We had this shift from us serving the gods, humans serving the gods, to the gods serving humans. And then Israel, as this culture came in, they kind of had to fight with this shift of how do we respond to God? How does that work? And this culture of comfort and luxury and status, how do we engage with it? And so when Alexander the Great died, the empire fragmented with his generals taking controls of its territories. And so the territory that kind of then controlled the Jewish area, Israel and stuff, was a group of people called the Seleucids. And what happened, or a downfall for them, was that their ruler decided to, in the temple, set up an altar to Zeus and sacrifice a pig, which kind of started a bit of the Maccabean revolt, which you may have heard of, may have not. But the clash wasn't itself so much with the ruler who did that. The Jewish clash was with a shift in culture. with the individualism that Hellenism was promoting. And out of this clash with Hellenism came many of the Jewish groups we meet in the New Testament. So kind of as mentioned, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Essenes. And each group had a different response to the cultural pressure at the time. The Pharisees and Zealots grew out of a desire to be the pious ones, resisting Greek culture. Sadducees embraced compromise, enjoying both Jewish faith and Greek luxury. And Herod rose to power as a wealthy, Rome-friendly middleman. Different factions and groups created themselves or set up in response to a shifting culture and changes that happened in the world around them in that response to Hellenism. So, real quick recap here. We have this Hellenistic worldview that has the individual at the center. The gods serve me. Greek power and glory are important. There's a strong sense of philosophy or withdrawal to pursue knowledge and purity. And there's also political alliances where wealth is an important part of who you are. And through this spreading of this culture, this Hellenistic worldview, we have the Jewish responses to cultural crises. The Pharisees traced their roots back to the Hasidim, or a group of pious ones of devoted Jews who resisted the pressure of Hellenism during the Maccabean period. While many compromised the Greek culture, this Hasidim, these pious ones, emphasized strict obedience to the law as a way of preserving Israel's identity. Out of this movement eventually grew the Pharisees, who became known for their devotion to studying, teaching, and applying the Torah to every aspect of daily life. This group believed that if Israel could maintain purity and faithfulness, God would act on their behalf. And in many ways, they were the guardians of Jewish tradition during a time when compromise was everywhere. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were respected as teachers of the people, and they insisted that faithfulness wasn't just about temple sacrifices, but about living God's law in the home, marketplace, and synagogue. They kind of made spirituality available for ordinary people, giving them a way to live faithfully before God in their everyday lives. And yet, over time, their devotion drifted toward legalism. They became consumed with details, fences around the law, and outward appearances of holiness, often missing the heart of the law, the heart of God's mercy and justice. And Jesus confronted them, not because they were entirely wrong, but because they were so close to the truth while missing kind of the very God, the very one who fulfilled it. We had the Sadducees, who were the wealthy priestly aristocrats of Israel, the power brokers, you could say. They embraced Hellenism and worked hand in hand with Rome and turned the high priesthood into a political office rather than a spiritual calling. They came from a handful of elite priestly families, which was about 100 people, they guess, who held enormous influence. Herod and Rome used them as middlemen, often selling the office of high priest, the highest bidder. In the Bible, we recognize the names Annas and Caiaphas in the New Testament, and they were perfect examples of this system of these Sadducees. They were kind of marked by compromise and corruption, and they wore the cloak of Judaism, but their real allegiance was to the power, wealth, and position. They kind of remind us that it's possible to keep religious language and titles while losing true devotion to God. Then we have the Zealots. The Zealots grew out of the Hasidim, so like the Pharisees, a group of devout ones, but took their devotion in a more militant direction. They saw Rome's occupation not just as a political problem, but as a direct insult to God's rule over his people. And so inspired by some of the Old Testament figures like Elijah, who confronted idolatry, they believed violence against Rome and compromised Jews was justified. And their movement really gained traction after that one Seleucid ruler desecrated the temple and sacrificed the pig there. And it later intensified with Rome when Rome's grip tightened under Herod and his successors. The Zealots were fighters. They had passion for God's honor, but misdirected it into violence. They hated Rome and thought God's kingdom would come by force. Even one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, came from this background. Then we have the Essenes. The Essenes likely emerged from priests and lay people disillusioned by corruption in the temple, especially made corruption in the temple. They were convinced that the priesthood was polluted and that society had become too compromised with Hellenism. They were retreated into separatist communities. Ones we might know are the Qumran near the Dead Sea. And they devoted themselves to purity, ritual washings, strict rules of community life, and a constant readiness for the end times. Their work of carefully copying and preserving the scripture gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls today, which is one of the greatest discoveries of biblical archaeology. The Essenes remind us of the danger of going too far in the opposite direction of this next group, the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were less of a formal religious sect and more a political party aligned with Herod and his dynasty. Their theology, if you could call it theology, was one of compromise and cultural assimilation. It could be called that. They enjoyed Rome's favor, wealth, and Hellenistic culture, while still wearing a cloak of Jewish identity. There's even pictures of archaeology that has come out where these Herodians would have lavish homes decorated with mosaics of pagan gods, not necessarily because they worshipped them, but because they displayed them as art in their homes. Which, to many devout Jews, this was a scandalous compromise. And to the Herodians, it was just enjoying the best of both worlds. They were cultural adapters. They lived in both worlds, loyal to Herod and Rome, but still identifying as Jews. And because of that, they enjoyed wealth, luxury, and cultural influence, but at the cost of faithfulness. Each faction responded to a cultural crisis of the spread of Hellenism in an attempt to provide themselves security in the cultural change. And each had their own way of trying to preserve, adapt, fight, or withdraw from the world around them to do so. And this search for security as a reaction of current events, to crises, is all throughout the Bible. An example from the Old Testament is the story of the golden calf found in Exodus 32. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and from God, the people of Israel grew impatient, waiting for his return. Feeling anxious and leaderless, they pressured Aaron to make them a god they could see and follow. So Aaron collected their gold, jewelry, melted it down, and formed a golden calf. We read in verse 4 of chapter 32 that the people declared, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They forgot that it wasn't these gods, it was the God. And they offered sacrifices and celebrated with feasting and revelry around the idol. On the mountain, God saw their idolatry and told Moses that the people had corrupted themselves, turning aside so quickly from his commands. God was ready to destroy them, but Moses interceded, pleading for mercy on behalf of Israel. When Moses descended and saw the calf and the people's sins, his anger burned and he smashed the stone tablets in front of them. He ground the golden calf into powder, scattered it on water, and made the Israelites drink it. This moment became a lasting symbol of how quickly God's people can forget him and turn to idols, and it highlights the seriousness of sin and the mercy of God sparing his people. Israel faced the uncertainty of Moses being gone or their leader not being around, so they turned into something that was visible instead of something invisible. Something culturally familiar, a god like those of their Egyptian neighbors. And this was not the last time they did it, as we see the cycle of idolatry repeats in Judges and Kings and the prophets all through the Old Testament. And yet after this story in Exodus, two chapters later in Exodus 34, we read that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Culture pressured them. They repeated patterns of compromise, but God never shifted. God still had this desire to redeem and reconcile his people to him. And now the factions we discussed before were very evident in this next story, the story of Jesus before Pilate. In John 18, verses 28 to 32, we read, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' the Jews objected. This happened so the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." Here we see the Sadducees and the religious elite who had partnered with Rome for power. They claim to protect the law, but really they're using Rome's courts to silence Jesus. There's corruption here cloaked in religion. Later on, we read in verses 36 to 38, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And this is the zealots, where the zealots believe salvation, the opposite of what the zealots would have believed. Where the zealots believe salvation came through the sword, Jesus says his kingdom doesn't advance by violence, but by truth and sacrificial love. In John 18:39-40, we read, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" This is Pilate. And the people shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Barabbas was a revolutionary, likely a zealot, and when offered the true Messiah, Jesus, or a violent rebel, the people chose the individual who fit their expectations of how best to fight against culture. And lastly in the story, in John 19:12-16, we read, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." Here, the religious leaders give their final verdict. When offered to keep power, they pledged loyalty to Rome instead of God. And here it is exposed. When push came to shove, they crowned Caesar instead of Christ. Pharisees cling to law to justify their actions. Sadducees protect their position with Rome. Zealots want violent revolution. And one of them, Barabbas, is literally chosen instead of Jesus. Herodians mock Jesus, valuing political theater. And the Essenes, well, they're absent from the story. Every group responds differently to cultural pressure, and yet all miss God standing in front of them. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and history repeats itself even today. If we extend the patterns of the New Testament factions today, we see parallels. We see legalism with rule-making Christians who define faith by strict boundaries of in and out. We have Christians who compromise for influence, success, or comfort. We have the culture warriors, angry militant Christianity that exists, especially online. We have Christians who withdraw from the world and pull themselves into a bubble mentality. And we have Christians who tie faith to political power or security. These are human cycles. They repeat with every cultural shift. And we can probably identify ourselves or family members or people we love or read about in these groups. Imagine a Christian family sitting around the dinner table. They're talking about how the world their kids are growing up in, the changes of technology, shifting values, all the things in the news. Each person in the family reacts differently. Dad says, "We need stricter rules. No phones, no internet, no secular influence at all." And that's the Pharisee response. Let's build fences to stay pure. Mom says, "Let's just go along with things. If we resist too much, we'll lose respect. Better to keep peace with the culture." And that's a Sadducee response. Compromise for acceptance. The teenage son slams his fist and says, "This is war. We've got to fight back against all this garbage." And that's a zealot response. Confront culture with aggression. Or you have grandma sitting in the corner shaking her head. "I don't even want to hear about it. I'll just stay home, read my Bible, and keep away from this sinful world," which is the Essene response, to withdraw completely. And last, we have Uncle Joe chiming in. "What we really need is the right political leader in power. That's the only way to save our values." And that's the Herodian response, to tie faith with political power. And yet there at the table sits Jesus in front of them all, calm, steady, not panicked, not reactive. He reminds them, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Culture will change. History will repeat. You'll respond and react differently, but I will not change. Put your hope in me. Now, I apologize to all the moms and dads and teenage sons and grandmas and Uncle Joes out there. You see, our source of security is not in our response to the cultural crises, but in God's unchanging character and promises. We read in Malachi when God says, I, the Lord, do not change. In James, we read, God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our call is not to copy the reactions of history, but to remain rooted in the unchanging God who transcends history. But how do we do this? And wouldn't it be easy if it was easy to answer that question? So often we grab at something from culture that helps us feel secure, yet God's promises are where true security lies. All of us are here for a reason, whether it be through a conversion experience, meeting God in a certain way, or maybe it's feeling the love that we have of a community and God speaking to us that way. There is a reason why we are choosing to be here today to follow Jesus, to attempt to follow Jesus. The unchanging nature of God's promise we see through Scripture, and what keeps bringing us back to Him are these things that we have to root ourselves into. We believe in a long list of God's promises. And so as I read the promises that we find in Scripture to you, I hope you're able to think of either a biblical story or maybe a real event that happened in your life or life of your friend. And these are God's promises that we are to root ourselves in so as not to respond how history has responded. God promises lots of things. He promises us His presence. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God promises us faithfulness. His mercies never come to an end. God promises us provisions. His riches in glory in Christ Jesus are enough for us. He promises us guidance. He promises us strength. He promises us His peace. He promises us forgiveness. God promises us His Spirit, His victory, and His future. If you look at the story of the golden calf, if you look at the splintered groups around Jesus, if you look at our own cultural moments today, we can see the same patterns on repeat. Human beings search for security when culture shifts. We grasp at idols, we drop more rules, we compromise, we fight, or we hide. History repeats itself. But part of the good news is this, that God does not shift with the times. He does not change with the trends. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who was faithful to Israel in the wilderness, the same Christ who went to the cross in the middle of cultural chaos, is the same God who promises to stand true today. So as we engage with culture, the question shouldn't be, which of these reactions do we copy? The question should be, will we anchor ourselves in the promises of our unchanging God? In a changing world, will we believe the promises that He has given His people over all of history? Promises to Jacob, promises to Moses, promises to Mary, promises to David. Human reactions shift and change from one predictable, questionable choice to another, and through it all, God's character, His promises, and His mission remain present, ready for us to remember and anchor into. God is steady, God is faithful. God is the same. To finish our time together, we'll be singing a song called Same God. And our prayer should be that as the season of fall repeats itself, as we go back into our rhythms of work and school and activities, that our responses to changes and shifts and crises and culture shouldn't be like those of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, or the Herodians. But our response should be a strong sense of security in the same God who promises He has made to us and all of His people over all time. Pray with me. What? No, I don't. Guys, don't. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for today. Thank You that You are the same God and that through all of history, You've always been present and You've always been working and You're always with us. So, Lord, we just ask that we acknowledge Your sameness and that no matter what happens, that we believe in your promises, and that those promises can anchor us in you as things shift around us. Amen.
Amen.